the keys to the kingdom, and that God has left those with us, which is an incredible privilege and something that is mind-boggling to me. I do want to mention again, because while I was greeting some people, I got some looks, you know, some of those looks. I did have eye surgery on Thursday. I was not in a barroom brawl, just in case you're wondering, but I did have surgery on my left eye to reattach my retina, and thus far the surgery is successful. I've got a period of adjustment to go through, and some of you are filling me in on what some of that period of adjustment is. One of the odd things is my peripheral vision. I don't know if you saw me during worship, but I kept glancing over because I can't see Heidi next to me there, so I have to keep glancing. Oh, she didn't leave, she's still there. But then I'd swear she was gone again, so just an odd thing. So I'm kind of thinking I probably shouldn't drive real soon, but we'll see. I want to talk at the outset, and I'm going to pray in just a moment, but I just want to go through some things about how we are created in God's image. And as I walked through this week with some of the things that I dealt with, just marvel at God's creation, I'm reminded that we are created in the image of God. Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts that we are a masterpiece, that we alone of all creation were created in your image. The moon and the stars and the sun, as beautiful as they are, as resplendent as they are, as powerful they are with light and all the other things, we are the ones that you created in your image. Even the workers of darkness, the angelic beings, whether good or evil, were not created in your image. We alone, of all your creation, bear your mark. Speak to our hearts about that today. Speak to our hearts about our neighbors as well. We ask it in your name. Amen. I remember reading a number of years ago that there are certain things that this writer was saying could never evolve. Now, I realize some of you here may believe that evolution is 100% true. I respect your right to believe that. I believe in creation. I believe that God created us. I think that most people believe that there are some points about evolution that are true, but I think most people recognize that someone had to start the whole thing. But two things, this isn't a message on creation and evolution, and I don't want to just assume that everyone believes in creation. However, the two things that this writer said that could never evolve from his vantage point were a wing. And I got that because you've got a little critter, and he's got an arm, and over a million years just decides, I want it to become a wing. In between, he's either going to have a wimpy wing or a bad leg. And in between, he's going to be lunch for some other animal. So it just doesn't work out very well for him. But as I have looked at the eye this last week, and it's usually not till something goes wrong that you start looking at something, right? So I've really been trying to figure out what's going on with my eye. I've been absolutely amazed. The eye, of course, is this spherical thing that's in this orb inside of in the front of our face. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Don't take notes on this. You know this already. But in the front is the cornea that protects the lens. In behind there is the lens itself, and it's surrounded by this pupil that automatically knows you don't have to adjust to light. You don't have to tell your brain, okay, put the f-stop down just a little bit, little bit, little bit. No, it does it automatically. From the time you were born, it just knows when to open up real wide and when to close down. It just does that. And then your eye is filled with fluid, and in the back, and this is the part that I'm getting fascinated by, is the retina. And I guess that the retina would have been maybe the size of a dime or something. It wasn't until I went in and I had my eye examined by this retina specialist, and I don't mean to gross you out, but I'll go ahead anyway. So he took what felt like a pencil, like the rubber eraser end, and was pushing it on my eyelid and probing it around. He's pushing rather hard too, like much harder than I wanted him to. I was hoping he was fixing my eye right then for all of the pain he was causing. And he had a bright light shining in the other way. What he was describing was that I've got to see the side of the retina. It's not just the back of the eye, it's the side. Because your retina is about the size of a silver dollar. It covers, when it says the back of the eye, it's the whole back of the eye. So it goes up on the sides as well. And the retina is made up of tissue that's photosensitive. Now, I mean, I know that, but this is crazy stuff. In your retina, you have somewhere around 120 million rods, okay? And they're very sensitive to light. And they can even pick up, you use those at night. And when my retina started coming off last week, I noticed during the day and at night it was affected in different ways. And that's because in the same retina, your eye can figure out stuff when it's dark and figure out when it's light. And certain parts can get blinded by light and other parts do really well with that. So you've got 120 million rods, 6 million cones, and between the two of them, you can see at night and at day. But the night ones, they can't pick up color. It's just absolutely fascinating. And then they convert this electrical photon data into the optic nerve, this little wire that goes to the brain, and then they have to turn the picture back over again too, because that's what I found out. I said, I think it's detached down here. They're like, no, it's detached up here. Your eye reverses it, but your brain knows how to re-reverse it when it gets in there, and it tells you what it is. You ever take a picture with a camera, even with these new digital cameras and phones and stuff, you take the picture, and with so many of the new digital cameras, I'm always like, with somebody hands you their camera, could you take a picture? Sure. You take the picture, did it take? I can't tell. And it's always like another second or two, and then it finally makes a noise, or the image comes up. Your brain and your eyes do that instantaneously, constantly. That is amazing what our eyes can do. And then when it comes to memory, now I know you can't print out the things that are in your memory, not that we want to print out everything that's in our memory, but we've got it stored away. And if I were to ask you, who is your second grade teacher, can you picture her? Some of you would be like, sure, that was just a couple years ago, and for some of us it was ancient history. But I can still picture Mrs. Morrison. Why? Because it got recorded in my brain and it's there. Why can I do that? As I was looking at some of this information, I realized it's because you and I are created in the image of God, and he gave us vision, an incredible, incredible, amazing gift. Last night, I was able to look at the moon and the stars for a while, and I'm constantly doing this, comparing the eyes, and I see much better out of this one at this point. But God gave us this gift. We are created in his image. In the center of the eye, there's an incredible density of cones that's called the fovea, and that's where you can really focus. You really can't focus in your peripheral vision. You never can, but it fills the picture in. God didn't have to give that to us, but he did. And because of that, you're aware of things that are on your side, like your wife or your child, or it could be something that could be approaching, that could be dangerous. You can't focus on it, but it's there. And then there's things like I never would have thought of eyelashes. They're really there to catch stuff so you don't damage your eye. But then, you know, especially women, they can do some amazing things with their eyelashes too. And you've got them on the bottom as well. It's to catch the debris so it doesn't actually go in your eye. And then in case something does get in your eye, there's the automatic flushing system, the tears. An amazing system. We don't do anything to make it happen, but God gave it to us. He gave us vision. And we usually only notice something when it goes wrong. You and I are created in God's image. You can look through all of Scripture, and it'll never say that Satan or any workers of darkness, nor angels, nor anything else in all of creation are created in God's image. We alone are his image bearers. Folks, we have a dignity that's only for human beings. And we live in a world where that dignity is constantly attacked. And I'm not even going to go into the myriad of ways that it is, but you and I both know that the dignity of human beings is constantly attacked. There are so many things in the media, so many things in the arts that speak as if we are valueless. God has placed a value on us, and that's the same value that he placed on his son's life. I do believe, and I was doing a Bible study a number of years ago on angels, and that's when we were doing this study, and I was reading through here what it says in Scripture, that I became aware in the book of Revelation, angels sing songs, but they never sing songs of redemption because they do not know what it is to be redeemed. They don't know what it is to have everything fall apart, for the world to be destroyed, and God to say, no, I will redeem you from that. They've never experienced that. One of the things that struck me as I was studying this was that it says that Satan and one-third of the angels rebelled against God. And there is no record in all of Scripture that when they rebelled against God, when they said, no, God, we want to do our own thing, which in essence is what every human being at some point has done. When the evil angels did that, God said, you can go. But when I rebelled against God, said, I will not let you go. I will send my son. I will come after you. I will woo you with my spirit. who am I that God should come after me, but that I was created in his image and that he has placed the highest value on my life, and that when my life was in need of redemption, he sent his own son who shed his blood for me and for you. You have a dignity that transcends anything that you can understand. There's not a single person that I think understands the value that we have because we've been created in the very image of God. But it comes under attack. And why would the evil one hate us? See, I'm convinced it's not personal, and I'm not going to preach on Satan this morning, but you have a spiritual enemy who hates you because God redeemed you and he was not redeemed. I don't understand all of that. I don't understand what's behind it, but I know that there's an anger, there's a jealousy, there's an envy, there's a loathing, and misery loves company. And so there's someone who is constantly trying to drag us down. Even in our own thoughts, how many of us think such negative things about ourselves instead of being reminded that we are image bearers of the Creator himself? Desmond Tutu spoke of apartheid, and he said, it's not just that it's wrong, it's blasphemy, because it degrades the image of God in human beings. There are so many cultural things that degrade the image of God in human beings. And apartheid, this way of saying that some people are more valuable than other people, is so wrong, and it cuts so against what God has said about us, that we each have value and dignity in his eyes. The dignity of human beings. When there are certain movies that I'll watch, and I won't even realize sometimes why I'm being moved emotionally in watching it, but what it's doing is it's affirming the dignity of human beings, how some humans choose to treat others and sacrifice for them. And when we sacrifice, we so exemplify the nature of God, because we serve a God who's sacrificial, who loves sacrificially, who gives of himself. And why do we resonate with that? Because we're created in his very image. We're in Hawaii, as most of you know, a couple weeks ago. And I'd been to Hawaii before, and I can remember being in Maui and looking out. There's a couple of islands out there, Lanai and also Molokai. And I just read some things, it's so nice. This is one of the things I like. You pull out your iPad, look up Molokai, Father Damien, and it's like, ching, I'm right. It was. Father Damien was on that island. A lot of us know some of the story of Father Damien, but there was a leper colony. Molokai was a leper colony, and they would send lepers out to this island, and they'd send them out there pretty much to care for themselves the best they could, but then pretty much just to die, but at least they wouldn't infect anyone else with their disease. Father Damien felt called by Jesus to be a missionary, to be a priest, to be a preacher to those who were lepers, and he addressed them day after day, year after year. He bandaged their wounds. He preached the truth to them. He touched them. So many would never have touched a leper, but Father Damien did. He loved them. He built homes for so many people so that they could live a decent life. He put together choirs and bands of people so that they could express the gifts and talents that they had in praise and worship to God. And one of the things that he did, he personally hand-built over 2,000 coffins so that lepers could be buried with dignity. He saw the image, though badly marred and broken, he saw the image of God in people, and he treated people with dignity. Until that day, after he'd been there for 16 years, when he got up to address the leper colony, he said, "My fellow lepers." And it took a moment for it to sink in, but they realized he was no longer just a missionary to them. He had become a leper. He had taken on their infirmities. He had become one of them. He was such a Christ figure to them. But the thing that moves me about Father Damien is that he saw the dignity of human beings. Jesus' incarnation gives dignity to each human life here on earth. I saw a video a while ago, a friend of mine from high school posted it on Facebook, and some of you may have seen this. It's about 3 minutes long, and I just encourage you, I think it speaks to this very point I'm making, then I'm going to come back and talk out of Matthew chapter 16. Russ is going to run the video. I hope you're able to read the words. I was able to from the front row. But it's a story of some people who decided to take that which was trash, that which was thrown out, and they made incredible instruments out of them and put together, I love it, it's the landfill harmonic. They put that together. I love the line in there that says you shouldn't throw, there's certain things you shouldn't throw away, and people should never be thrown away. We live in a world that marginalizes people, that says you're this and therefore you're not as good as other people. Jesus never approached people that way. Jesus never allowed that to be a part of his religious teaching. He was in a world where people found all sorts of ways to say these people are in and these people are out. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to open up to Matthew 16. This whole thing about people being created in God's image and us being image bearers is central to why redemption is so important to God. Because God can see what can happen with a person when other people cannot, when we give up on a person. And I can remember hearing the story of a preacher that I admired a great deal. And he had said of someone that he said, this guy will never amount to anything. But that friend didn't know it, or that guy from Bible college didn't know it. And years later, he credited this guy, Mike, as the guy that, man, you stood behind me and you believed in me. And he felt horrible because he just thought this guy would never amount to anything. I can remember someone saying of my brother, Rick, he's a lost cause. Amazing. God is able to bring about redemption in people's lives, but we don't want to be on the side that says that person is beyond redemption. Because Jesus wants us to be the people who bring this message of reconciliation and redemption to the world. If you have a Bible and you open up to Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to start reading with verse 13. And we'll kind of preach and talk as we go through. When I say we, I mean I will. You'll probably just listen. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? This is a great discussion starter. Jesus is hanging out with his disciples, and he asks them a question. Well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And that was his preferred title. Of all the things Jesus could have chosen, Son of God, Messiah, Anointed One, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he loved the title Son of Man. He loved to identify with us, and he gave dignity and meaning to simply being a man or a woman, simply by the title that he chose. So he asks this question. In verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, which would mean come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, also who had gone up to heaven. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I'm sure they're laughing. They're just like, well, Jesus does this discussion starter. And they're just like, yeah, this is fascinating. This is blah, blah, blah. This is you could blog on this stuff. And we could get on Facebook. Well, who do you think Jesus? Oh, and everybody's got an opinion. Okay? Fascinating. And then Jesus asks a question that someday, I believe, in essence, he will ask of every human being. He changes the equation. He says, yes, those are all fascinating. And no, John the Baptist, that's silly. You guys saw me and him at the same time. And then in verse 15, he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And see, that's the question for you. It's the question for me. It's the question for every person someday. They will be before their Creator, and they will have to answer that question, who was Jesus? And there will be fascinating philosophical arguments and all sorts of different things. Oh, I believe Jesus was this, 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 or that. And it could be interesting, fascinating, but it won't really matter. The only thing that really matters is that we get who Jesus really is. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Christ means Messiah or Anointed One, the Son of the living God. Now, I would imagine that there was all fun and games until Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Because now it's personal. But as soon as he said, who do you say that I am? All of a sudden, you know, like a tumbleweed blows by. You can hear the crickets. It's just like, it's real quiet. And Peter, and we love to fault Peter for opening up his mouth when he didn't know that he shouldn't be talking, but he did have the courage to speak forth things. And God was using his life. So if you're kind of an impulsive person and you identify with Peter and you'd say, Peter always gets made fun of. We never make fun of Paul in the Bible. This Paul, yes, but not the one in the Bible, okay? The one in the Bible is always right. Why? Because he thought he was always right. And everyone reveres him like he was always right, like he's the fourth member of the quadrant. He's not. He's just an apostle like Peter, and he made mistakes. But if you're more impulsive, know that Peter did awesome things and wonderful things, and God used him greatly. And he gets this one spot on. He says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I would imagine Jesus probably, instead of jumping on it right away, just saying, "Correct!" He probably let it sink in for a while, and they probably all were sweating bullets at this point. Because all the other disciples were just like, "Boy, I sure hope he's right, because if not, there's a big rebuke coming." Or Peter was thinking, "I hope I'm right, otherwise I'm way off here and I'm starting a false religion." I mean, this is a tense moment. And how does Jesus respond? Because I'll tell you what, the disciples, if they learned anything, they did not know how Jesus was going to respond. They were always surprised that Jesus responded the way, "Should we call down fire from heaven?" Jesus is like, "No, don't do that." They always seem to be on the wrong page, so they probably thought Peter was off here. But Jesus says this, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now that's an intriguing statement, because what he's saying is that the Father himself revealed it. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." Unless the Holy Spirit does some work in a person's heart and reveals something, they're not going to be able to really respond to the gospel. Then go to church. They can become a member, supposedly, at a church. They can do all sorts of religious things, but they can't genuinely get it unless God does something. You know, sometimes there'll be some sort of a gathering, and sometimes people say, you know, "So many people became Christians last night." The term I like to use is that so many people made decisions, because God needs to do something in someone's heart. And I can't tell from the outside, but God has said, "If you make this decision, I'll respond with you." What I'm saying here is that we need God to intervene in our hearts, our lives, our world. And God had spoken to Peter. What I find really interesting is a verse that I shared last week out of John chapter 1. Andrew, Peter's brother, months, if not years before this, came to Peter at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Andrew had been hanging out with Jesus that day, and he comes to Peter and he says, "Hey, been hanging out with Jesus. He's the Messiah. You've got to come and meet him." So how can Jesus be saying to Peter, this is new stuff, and no one revealed it to you except God himself, when his brother had already told him, and we read it in the Bible? Folks, there's something different from someone just saying something to us and God communicating something to us. I used to hear about God all the time. I used to sit in mass as a kid growing up, and I used to say, "Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on me. Christ, have mercy on me." I didn't know what I was saying. After I came in touch with Jesus, I'm like, "Oh, the Lamb of God who takes away he takes away my sin. I get it. He's the Lamb of God." But for 16 years, I sat in church, and I didn't get that. God has to do something on the inside, but you know what? You can ask him to do that. So Peter got some revelation from God. Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter," because before this and even earlier in the passage, he calls him Simon, because that was his name. He was like a reed blown in the wind, but now he's going to be Peter, the rock, and Peter is like the word Petra, and I think you get all that from the original language. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, a few things to say here. I know that the Catholic Church takes from this that Peter was the first pope. I have no dispute that Peter was the leader of the early church. I don't know that that's been passed on from pope to pope. I think that there's probably a lot of people that God's been building on. And it says that God builds in the New Testament in Ephesians on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And God does that. And there's still apostles today. Apostle means one who is sent. There are missionaries, those who are sent. And God is building on that foundation. But I believe the rock, the nugget of truth, the thing, the cornerstone that Jesus is getting at here is this confession of faith that Jesus is saying, this rock, that I am the Son of God, that's what the whole thing's going to be built on. If you lose that, you lose everything. The very reality that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah, that's it. That's the truth. That's what I'll build my church on. And he says that the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I mentioned this somewhere, but I don't think I said it here last week. It might have been at another gathering. But I remember hearing a buddy of mine, Brooke, preach on this years ago. I think a lot of times we think that the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church. We kind of picture, and a lot of times in the church we have this mentality that the world is so bad and evil, it's coming after us, and we've just kind of, you know, kind of stand our ground against it somehow. Just come in the church, you know, and put up shields outside, a force field outside the church, and we'll be safe here. Gates don't advance. Gates are a way to gain entrance into another place. And what he's saying here is that these gates will not prevail against you because you will have the authority of the Son of God. You will have the authority of heaven behind you. What he's telling us is that we should not be on the defensive, but we should be on the offensive, going out, breaking into areas of darkness. Hades isn't necessarily a reference to hell. It's a reference to a place of the dead, to those who've yet to recognize who Christ is. That he's telling us that nothing can stop us on our mission. And we need to value the people as we scale the gates of Hades. We need to recognize that God has called us to be warriors of love, not warriors of hatred, not warriors of anything else, but we need to love the marred creation around us and take the message. We talked about it last week, that we need to take the invitation to people, even those people that are deemed, the passage Jesus said it himself, good people and bad people. We are not in a position to evaluate whether they're good or bad. We are just told to invite everyone because God wants to invite everyone, and each person has the privilege and the dignity to make a decision for themselves. We do not have the right to decide for another person. And so the gates of Hades itself won't prevail against it. I look at it this way. Well, let me go ahead and read the next verse, and then I'll look at it that way. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I just want to make a couple comments about this. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. What on earth are you thinking, God? Okay, how many of you have a teenager? How many of you have a car? How many of you have given the keys to the car to the teenager? Has that helped your prayer life? Probably, okay? Folks, there's a point where we just say, here are the keys, all right? It's yours. Do with it as you wish. One of the things in working with youth for many years is, and I'm not saying this now for those of you who are listening, but I could be persuaded, but I always said, once you get your permit, if you want to drive my car, I'll let you drive my car with me in it. It gave me some white hair. I had some pretty exciting experiences. I'm looking out at a mom who's here, and I can remember many, many years ago, gotten together with a teenager, and she wanted to drive my car from where we were at to her house. It wasn't far. It was about a mile and a half. We got out on the road. It was about 5 p.m. The first thing that she did was she was coming up to a red light, and she hit the gas. And she just kind of like jammed the gas, and we flew forward, and then she jammed the brake, and we stopped. And she just kind of looked at me, whoops. And I was kind of like, yeah, whoops is right. Then I asked her, I said, so have you driven like this time of day before? She's like, oh, no, I've never been out in this much traffic before. And that's when I realized I probably should have asked a few more questions. But one of the things one of the reasons I did that is I wanted teenagers to know that I trusted them. I wanted them to know that I would take the second most expensive thing that I owned. I had my house and I had my car. And I said, I'm going to entrust my car to you. I'm going to go with you, sort of like the Holy Spirit, okay? I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I will be with you. I'm not letting you out of my sight. I'm not just going to let you take my car. I never just loaned the car out, okay? Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Do you give your house key to everyone? No. Why? That's the most expensive thing you own, and it's filled with all the other less expensive things that you own. All your stuff is there. You don't just give the keys to anyone, but Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure there's some angels that are hanging around. Don't you think you ought to hang on to those yourself, Jesus? You've been hanging out with these guys. I love the account, I think Max Lucado wrote it decades ago, that the story is told that Jesus returns to heaven after he ascends. And he's up there in heaven and looking down, and the early church is doing some things well, making some mistakes. And the angels are just like, this is exciting. We didn't see any of this coming. The death, the resurrection, didn't see that. And the whole thing of giving them the Holy Spirit so that they could do the work, that's fascinating. And we didn't, but what's the backup plan? And Jesus says, what do you mean, what's the backup plan? Well, just in case, I mean, Jesus, they're people. They're human beings created in your image and everything. I get that, but they're fallen, and we understand that. And they make mistakes. They forget things. They can't find things. Sometimes they act in ways that are so contrary to you, and for some reason you forgive them. But what's the backup plan? And Jesus says, there is no backup plan. I've given them the keys to the kingdom. It'll either get done or it won't get done. But I won't intervene. I've given them the keys to the kingdom. Wow. Jesus, what on earth are you thinking? But that's what he's done. He's given us the privilege. And as I was praying about it this morning, I'd worded this way. He's given us the keys so we can help unlock grace and forgiveness for other people. Because I know there's a lot of questions, and this came up in the Ask the Pastor session this last week about what does it mean to loose and to bind, and I'm not going to go into a whole lot on that this morning. I think I answered it so well on Tuesday, I don't even want to try to come close again. That's not true. I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you the keys so you can help unlock grace and forgiveness. It's up to you to do it, because you've grasped it. You have grasped this grace and mercy and understanding that I have for you, and people don't get it because there's this sin virus in the world, and people think that I'm still angry, even though the Bible says that God is reconciled to us, and he's given to us this ministry of reconciliation, which means we can tell people it's good. God is at peace with you. Respond to his mercy. How else are people going to unlock that unless they realize that somebody else has already walked through that door? And we can say, here's the key. Here's how you get into the kingdom. It's through mercy. It's through forgiveness. It's that Jesus went to the cross for you. That's why Good Friday is good. And that he rose from the dead, empowering us. He's given us the keys to the kingdom. We don't have the right to say to some people, you don't get the good news. I suppose there are some people through the years that have told people about Jesus thinking, well, I hope they don't respond because I really don't like these people, but I'll tell them anyway. And they respond to the gospel. They respond to the message of mercy and grace and empowerment. God has given to us the keys to the kingdom. God has no backup plan. I've said from pretty much the day that we got here, and it goes back to the generation days when we were at COD, and excited about what God is doing here today. But a lot of things are culminating with Easter this year. Thank you for your patience as we renovate some things around here, and thank you for so many people who've helped. There's different rooms that are getting a little bit of a new look, and we're able to do some things. And there's some more things that are on their way. I know some things maybe look a little naked around here, but we're working on that, and by next week some things should be up. But I've been focusing towards this Easter to invite the community. Why? Because Jesus loves the people of Westmont, of Clarendon Hills, of Downers Grove, Hinsdale. He loves the people of this area. Churches are not overflowing in this area. And I'm not all about trying to get people to come from other churches to come here. God doesn't want to just rearrange the sheep, think, oh, you'll look better in this color pew. That's not the issue, okay? Jesus wants to get people who don't understand how to get into the kingdom, how to turn the key of mercy and grace and forgiveness. He wants us to help them do that. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people around here. We couldn't hold all the people, but I want to start tapping into the people that don't know Jesus, because that's the mission that he's left us with. That's what he's given to us to do. That is why he has left us here. And here's an amazing thing. After saying all this, verse 20, Jesus says, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is usually one of the verses people say to me. And I had someone asking me some good questions out of the Bible this morning. And let me say this. I often don't have a lot of time on a Sunday morning. Try to get to as many of you as I can. And I'm happy to set up appointments during the week. Call me, text me. I'm happy to try to answer any questions you have or just to listen, do whatever I can do. But it says here that Jesus says, don't tell everybody that I'm the Christ. Well, that's But isn't that the point? You know, he was saving that privilege for the church. And he knew that when word got out, he'd do a healing and he would beg people. We would tell people, tell everybody, cause some hoopla, okay? It'll be better attendance. Jesus was like, please don't tell anyone. Why? It created what I would call a National Enquirer, Jerry Springer kind of mentality. And the media and everyone just wanted to see it, and it was just kind of like a freak show. And Jesus didn't want that. What he wanted was for the Holy Spirit to be able to touch people's hearts and then to be genuinely drawn. And that's why he said to Peter, God revealed this to you. Most of you in this place, I believe you can look to a certain point in time where you didn't see it coming, but all of a sudden something happened and you're like, I want Jesus. Never thought I'd say it, but I want Jesus. And you realize it wasn't because of what anybody else said or did. God was doing an inside job. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to do it in your life, in my life. He wants to do this inside job. This whole thing of unlocking grace for people, it's up to us. He doesn't have another plan. I mentioned before, and I don't mean to be, just say this is the only way, but we have these invitations, just asking you to prayerfully consider taking 5 or 10 of these when you go today. And if you don't want to take any, or you can say my spouse has some, if there's some people you'd like to invite, whether it's to the Easter egg hunt, to Easter, to the Good Friday service, or maybe one of messages, the services that come up after Easter, just invite people. Jesus has said to you, I'm giving you the keys. Invite people. Open up the door for other people. All of this ties in to the heart of God, because I believe the heart of God breaks because his creation is marred and it's broken in its relationship to him. He has caused us to be the people who can bring others back to him. When I think of the dignity of human beings, God's the one who gave that to us, and God's the one who placed a value. He said, I value you so much, I will allow my son to shed his blood to redeem your life. That's how much you're worth to him. There was a song a number of years ago, probably about 10 years ago now, by Nicole Nordeman. In it, she says, when life had begun, I was woven and spun. You let the angels dance around the throne. And who can say when, but they'll dance again when I'm free and finally headed home. You were fearfully and wonderfully made in your mother's womb. God had you in mind from eternity past. And this week, as I thought of my eye and how it was malfunctioning, I was humbled and awed at the fact that God knit my eyes together in my mother's womb, and that he knew me from eternity. He knows your neighbor from eternity past. He knows everything about them. I love this song by Nicole Nordeman, but one of the things that she gets wrong, and I think most people do, in the passage of Scripture where it says that there will be rejoicing in the presence of the Father over one person who is away, who unlocks the keys, the lock to get into the kingdom through grace and mercy and forgiveness. There'll be rejoicing in the presence of the angels is what it says. And everyone assumes that it's the angels who are rejoicing. The angels don't understand redemption. So who is it who's rejoicing? It's the Father. If you don't believe me, read ahead in that chapter, because then you find the story of the prodigal. Who was it who ran out to the sinner who's coming home? It was the Father. The Father so desires for people to come to him. When he sees people coming, he runs to meet them. He sees the dignity in your neighbor. He sees the dignity in your son, your daughter, who's away from God right now. I encourage you. God wants to use us to fulfill this mission. He has no backup plan. He's counting on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you don't want to put pressure on us, but I pray that this morning, even as we look at your word, that you'd help us to see the perspective that you have about your marred creation. Broken. Some of us would say we've reached points where we just couldn't even see up anymore. We couldn't see any way that you could redeem our lives, and yet you've done it. Some of us are still in a pit that we're just saying, God, is there some way you can pull me out of it? And this morning, cry out to him and say, I need you today. History is replete with groups of people, individuals who've cried out. Whether it was Israel when they were in Egypt, they cried out and God heard them and he set them free. Some of you are trapped in a habit you want out of so badly. Cry out to him. He hears you. He wants to set you free. Some of us are heartbroken over friends, family, loved ones who are so far from you, and we cannot picture how you could unlock the keys, the lock to get into the kingdom. You've given us the key of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Use us as your messengers when we least expect it. Use us with intentionality when we do expect it. And Father, we just thank you for the great, great privilege you've given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand.